What is going on, everybody? Welcome to A Theology of Hustle. I'm your host, Curry Blanford, and today we are in the second part of our Revelation and Work series. So if you didn't catch the first episode last week, I talked about even a basic definition of work, or the definition of work that I'm going to be talking about throughout this series. I also gave an intro to the three different genres of the book of Revelation, which are key for really understanding the whole book and keeping in mind as we move through that. And I hope that as we go through these episodes that I'm just dropping hints of ways to better interpret the book of Revelation. I can't do a full-on, you know, walk through the entire thing, but I'm hoping you're just getting little bits and pieces of how to maybe be a little more empowered to just even read the book of Revelation, or better yet, listen to it. As I talked about last week, this is a book, like many others in the New Testament, though, this one specifically was meant to be heard instead of read. And so even maybe getting outside of yourself and just reading, and maybe it's a, maybe you get distracted reading like I do sometimes. It's cool to listen. And even like on that Bible app you have on your phone that everybody has on their phone, you can listen through that Bible app to the book of Revelation in whatever translation you even want. So that would be a great way to go about maybe even just getting into this. And one of the places you can start is right here in this episode, because we are talking about chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. So up to this point in the book, John has introduced the book of Revelation and has talked about the seven churches that this is being written to, the seven angels of the seven churches. And so up to this point, we've kind of been in just introduction mode to the book of Revelation. This chapter 4 is where we really delve into it. John's actually taken up by the power of the Spirit into the throne room, and now is in the throne room scene. And what you'll see with commentators a lot of times is that the throne is the centerpiece of the entire book of Revelation. I think the word occurs like 65 times in the book of Revelation, and maybe only around 80 in the rest of the New Testament combined. So it's a very prominent part of the book of Revelation. And these two chapters, chapters 4 and chapter 5, kind of are that centerpiece, the focal point. They hold up the rest of the book of Revelation because the book is about God on the throne, right? And so what we're seeing here is this foundation for what the rest of the book is going to be talking about. So any of our further interpretation down the line needs to come back through this lens, really, of the throne room. And chapters 4 and 5 are really cool because it's almost like two sides of a painting. If you think about a painting sort of telling a story, there's the A side and the B side. And that's sort of what we have here, with chapter 4 being the throne room, John sitting before standing before the throne of God with all these creatures, all the elders are all around, talking, you know, like praising God. And then you move to the second part of the story, which is God's plan, which is contained in these sealed scrolls. There is no one worthy to open these scrolls. And so you get introduced to the Lamb of God through this search to have somebody who couldn't open the scrolls and who is worthy to be a part of this story. So there's a lot of stuff going on in these two chapters, and we're going to try to break them down, look into them, see what's going on, and maybe come out with some meaning. So my life verse is Matthew 6:33, which is, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you." And I spent a lot of time sort of thinking about what that means, thinking about the kingdom of God. And I think we say the words kingdom of God and don't always know what we're talking about. That's because the kingdom of God is a fairly complicated concept. I mean, I don't know that there's a clear-cut, easy definition of the kingdom of God, but I think in order to think about verses like Matthew 6:33 and other places in the Bible, we need to understand what the kingdom of God even really is. And I think that's what chapters 4 and 5 are really doing for us here, helping us understand the truth of the kingdom of God. And so when you see the story that these two chapters are sort of telling, You see the kingdom right in front of you. And I think this is a very powerful image of what we're looking at when we're looking at the kingdom of God, when we're thinking about the kingdom of God. So chapter 4 opens in the throne room scene. Like I said before, John is sitting before the Father, and there's all these like crazy beasts going on. Actually, I think I should just read a little bit of this. I'll read in my best sort of reading voice. So this is actually fun, but I think it's cool to actually read this text. So John's taken up to heaven. And at once I was in the spirit, starting in verse 2 here. And once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with somebody sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders, and they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, and the third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle, and each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And it keeps going in chapter 4 like that. But you just get this sense of the majesty of it. I'm reading from the NIV, by the way, just in case you were wanting to know there. You just get this sense of the majesty of the throne room scene. It's a really powerful image. And I think when we come to a chapter like this in Revelation, this is one of the first places we get bogged down is we start thinking immediately about what does it mean that there's four living creatures and why does one look like an ox and one, you know, why do they have these different characteristics and eyes all around them? And the questions sort of overwhelm the big picture. We lose the forest for the trees, as they say. And so what I want to do is I want to give you permission to not have every detail of this figured out, right? When we're thinking about the New Testament, especially a book like Revelation, which is highly visual, there's a lot of imaginative pieces to this. You have to understand that John is writing in a context to a certain people with a shared context. One of my friends, Liz, came up with this analogy, which I think is very helpful for understanding the book of Revelation, which is that John is basically using memes of his day in order to convey meaning to his readers. So you think about how popular memes are today, right? You get onto any social network and you see these famous pictures. I'm thinking of the boyfriend who is kind of walking with his girlfriend, but like checking out another girl, and the girlfriend looks like she's about to punch him, and rightly so. That picture is everywhere, right? There's so many memes about it, you know, doing different things. And then that meme is taken and it's used in all of these different ways. But the meaning is still conveyed because we all have a shared sense of what's going on in that picture. We all kind of understand the basis of it, and then it can be adapted in a lot of different ways. And so what John is doing is he has, he has this group of people that have a shared Old Testament, that have a shared culture, that understand images in a way that we don't understand images because we're not living in that day. And so John is pulling all these Old Testament references, some modern day references, and bringing them into the book of Revelation, into this imagery that the original readers would have immediately understood because of their context, but that is not so clear to us. And I think if we were to really dig into this chapter, we could definitely make sense of a lot of these images. But for a casual reader, for somebody just wanting to jump into the book of Revelation, you don't have to figure out all the memes. You don't have to know all the memes to convey all of the meaning. The point of chapter 4 is the majesty of God on the throne. Right? This throne room scene is incredible. I mean, it is he's literally standing before God. I mean, this is just such a powerful piece of text in the New Testament, and it's one that we just don't read because we're so worried a lot of times about not understanding little bitty pieces of the entire whole and missing out on the majesty of God. God is on the throne, and all these creatures are around, and they're all bowing down to God the Father, the one who was and is to come. This is the majesty of God displayed on the throne. And that is a word for us in and of itself. Like, no matter what's going on in this world, God is on the throne, and it may not seem like it. It may not seem like God has anything under control or is listening or doing anything. And John is just showing us the truth that even though it doesn't seem like it sometimes, even though it can be hard, life can have its challenges. God is on the throne. And I think to miss out on these wonderful concepts and this encouraging part of the New Testament because of the inaccessibility it can feel like sometimes is hard. I think we're missing out on some really amazing text here. Now let's get into chapter 5 a little bit here. So we have one part of this painting, this story in chapter 4, which is God on the throne, sitting before all of these creatures, God in control of all of these things. Then we move to the Lamb of God in chapter 5. And so the throne and the power, the majesty of God is in one of these. And then there's this scroll here with that's sealed with seven seals. And in the throne room, all these angels are saying, who is worthy to open this seal, which is this symbol for God's plan, like the unfolding of God's plan on earth. And no one's found that can open this seal. And then one of the elders, as John's weeping over the plan of God not being able to be open because of the seal, one of the elders standing around the throne room of God says, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then watch what happens here. So John hears one of the elders say to him, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. And then he looks in chapter or in verse 6, he says, then I looked and I saw the Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And so you'll see this happen a lot in the book of Revelation, where John hears one thing, and then when he looks and sees it's something else, or it's more specific, or it's fleshed out into a new way. So John hears about this Lion of the tribe of Judah, this triumph, this majesty. And then when he looks, there's a Lamb that was slain, right? And we're talking about Jesus, the one who died for our sins, you know, the one who sacrificed himself so that we might have life. And so John is really showing us exactly what the kingdom looks like, and that there's this majesty, this power, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But this lion also looks like a lamb that was slain, right? And so the only person who is capable, who is worthy to open the seals, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has been slain, who is willingly gone to die for others. And so we have the gospel, to be honest with you, like right here, like displayed in chapters 4 and 5, in that we're showing what the kingdom of God looks like. Hey, what does the kingdom of God look like? It looks like God himself, who came and died on this earth, like became human and died, sacrificed himself so that we might have life, right? And so what you're seeing is an encompassing in these two chapters, a visual encompassing of the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom, while might be a complicated concept, is also very simple. It's about sacrifice. It's about death to oneself. It's about God himself becoming man, taking on flesh so that we might have life. I know I've said this like about 20 times now, over and over again, but this is just a concept. This is what the kingdom looks like. So you go back to a passage like my life verse, Matthew 6:33, and you think about what does it mean to live my life for the kingdom of God? Well, it looks like following Jesus. It looks like following the lamb that was slain. And it looks like dying to myself for others. Like, it's actually pretty simple, very complicated to kind of live out. It's a highly demanding thing to live out, but a very simple concept of what the kingdom of God really looks like. So if we're going to be out in the world, if we're going to be doing our work, if we're going to, the things we put our hands to are going to be kingdom things, then they need to follow this kingdom way, which is not like the way of our world. In our world, it's the rich, it's the powerful, it's those in charge that get whatever they want, and everybody else just sort of has to bow down to them. Right? And the kingdom of God looks exactly opposite of that. It's upside down, right? Where the greatest has to be the servant among all. One of my favorite passages from the Gospel of Matthew that I've done a lot of work around occurs in Matthew chapter 20. And it's 24 through verses 24 through 28. But I got to set it up a little bit because James and John, also called the sons of Zebedee, are very concerned about their place in the kingdom, right? They're following Jesus. They've been sort of sacrificing everything they have in order to follow Jesus and want what's coming to them, right? They're very concerned about, you know, I've been doing all these things. I want what's coming to me. And somehow they start talking to their mom about this. So their mom decides to go talk to Jesus and ask them about what their standing in the kingdom of God is. I just love like this imagery of these dudes, bobs. I mean, like these probably adults, at least adult in that day, their mom coming to Jesus and be like, listen, we need to figure this out. What's their place in the kingdom of God? And so Jesus basically tells her they can't even imagine like what you're asking right now. You know, you haven't seen what this is going to really entail. Jesus knew, they didn't. And so when the other 10 disciples heard about this, I'm starting in chapter or verse 24 here, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And who wants to be the first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, listen, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the kingdom of God, y'all. That's what we're talking about. When we talk about working for the kingdom, we're talking about working with that sort of mentality where what matters is the others, where we're becoming servants to one another. And I think a lot of what we're seeing in the world right now, as we know, with the churches falling, with pastors falling, with just like the craziness going on in the church, is we have forgotten that the kingdom of God is an upside down power. Like, leave all that ruling over, officials exercising authority. Leave all of that stuff to the world. That is the world's way of going about business. But we're kingdom people. We're about kingdom business, right? And when we look into this book of Revelation, like God is on the throne, like God is literally over all things, the creator and sustainer of all things, over all, sitting on the throne of thrones, right? Like this is such a pushback in the face of the kings of that day where, you know, Caesar was on his throne, Caesar ruled, you know, all these kings thought that they were truly king, but they didn't understand that there's a real king who sits on the real throne that makes their thrones look like nothing. And so this God who sits on the throne is over all things. The one that is worthy to really understand, to unpack this grand story, to open these seals, is the one that died for others. And I don't even think we can start a conversation about work and what that looks like without the understanding of what the kingdom really is. And I think maybe sometimes we forget that. I think a lot of times we forget that. I think we forget that every stinking single day. Because the world tells us what power looks like. The world tells us what fame looks like, what the good life looks like. I think of car commercials, right? Car commercials can be the most ridiculous things in the entire world, because like it's some like super hot person going and getting into this like really fast car that they have no business really driving, right? Like this car will go super fast. It'll make you super hot. All your wildest dreams are going to come true if you can only own this car. And friends, that car is just going to rust. It's nothing, right? There's nothing that makes you valuable outside of yourself. It's God. There's nothing that's going to make you valuable. There's no amount of power. There's no amount of prestige. There's no amount of things in this world that will ever make you something. Because you're a child of God first and foremost. And I think we're chasing all this stuff. We're chasing the stuff that the world says that we need to have, that the world's philosophy of what power looks like, the world's philosophy of what the good life looks like, it just gets weaved into the church. And what you're seeing is these giant pastors that have forgotten that the kingdom of God means if you're in charge, then you are a servant of all. Period. When we're Christians, we are servants to each other. And that's how we go about our work. That's how we enter into our work. That's how we go about our business. And so Revelation is showing us that right here, what the kingdom looks like and how we go about being kingdom people. We're kingdom people who die to ourselves because that's who God is. He created his kingdom to be not like the kingdoms that we see on our earth today. He created power to be different from the power in which we live, the structures in which we live. And so that's how we go into this world as kingdom people. And let's start there. Let's pray that God would just make us kingdom people, people concerned about his kingdom first and foremost, above all things, so that people, when they see the way we go about our work, our lives, our business, they see a kingdom that is very different from the power-hungry, money-hungry, fame-hungry kingdoms that we see on this earth. So I hope you enjoyed talking a little bit about chapters 4 and 5. I really go back and just listen to it and don't get bogged down. Just listen to these chapters and think about these major themes that are coming out here, right? What is John trying to tell us about God and about the kingdom? I just highly encourage you to do that. And if you do go and listen, I'd love to hear about how it went. Like these things have been very empowering for me as a Christian in my Christian walk in life. And I hope that they are empowering for you too. That's why I am doing this. So yeah, make sure you're subscribed and all that good stuff so you get the next couple lessons coming out. Next week, we're going to be talking about the harlot of Babylon and chapters 17 and 18. So we're skipping a lot of a major bulk in the book of Revelation, but that is a very telling concept for our world. And so we're talking about those chapters next week. So make sure you check those out. If you're enjoying the content, I just ask you to leave it a rating or review on iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts, just to get the word out about the podcast. Share with your friends. It's greatly appreciated. Word of mouth is the best way to for people to find out about great content like this. So I hope you're enjoying. And yeah, until next week, get out there and hustle.